Well, these lists and genealogies are found in various parts of your Old Testament and in the early chapters, aren't they, of the Gospels. Just a big, long list of names. The original register of births and deaths, or the family of Adam, is a title that a few people have given in their commentaries and sermons. But we can find a lot, lot more than that this morning. You may say, I wouldn't want to spend hours and hours poring over the facts and the figures of the stock market and everything, but there are others. I remember my grandfather, he was always behind a big, big piece of pink paper. It was the Financial Times, which he read from cover to cover every single day. He pored over the facts and the figures, and you would hear groaning and the odd comment here and there. He seemed to have holes in it because we were told to sit on the couch, and he seemed to be able to see through it, because as soon as you started to get up and creep out, he would say, children, remember, are to be seen but not heard, or something along those lines. And you might say, oh dear, the Financial Times, I couldn't. But some people do. Some people do. They pour over them, don't they, the facts and the figures. I don't know, we use the phrase, floats your boat. It might be a manual. I know my father loved to read manuals about taking things apart or building things and fixing things. And some of us says, oh, I'd rather have hot pokers put through my eye than have to read those things. Others, it's the scores, isn't it, from football and previous scores and everything else. And the women are going, how you men can possibly be interested. But then you've got your knitting books or your crochet books and other things as well. And we would say, I don't even think they're good enough for the fire, let alone anything else. And we'll do this, won't we? We'll find things that to the vast majority, maybe, or certainly to a large number, are absolutely trivial, and there is nothing there whatsoever. But to others, vastly, vastly interesting. And these are parts of the Bible, aren't they, that you can just say, if there's anything you want to skip, just move on. Don't need to deal with it. There are these genealogies. But all of them, and particularly this one this morning, we're going to see are very, very relevant. We remember that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. So don't switch off this morning thinking, oh, it's just a genealogy. We can't get anything out of it. There are some great spiritual lessons that we can get out of it. These men and their wives very often are the pillars of faith in an increasingly godless and apostate age. If you feel yourself as a minority, you feel that you would love to see revival, you would feel that you would love to see lots of people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you feel a real remnant and a minority, this is a passage of Scripture for you. We're looking at the pillars, aren't we, in an apostate day. And Martin Luther, who felt himself in a much worse day than ourselves, in his commentary on Genesis, speaks very, very warmly about these genealogies, as he pored over the names and he thought deeply about their commitment and their dedication to God, their faithfulness to God in an increasingly godless apostate age. We saw, didn't we, at the end of chapter 4, Lamech, didn't we, and Cain and the others, and the kind of society and community that they were producing because of their lack of faith. They stood for God, we saw at the end of chapter 4. Others, though, that we're reading about, they called on the name of the Lord. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, a number of them, Abel and Enoch and Noah, the people of this generation, they make it into the great chapter of faith and are commended as really pleasing God, as we're going to hear next week, Enoch walking with God. So our headings this morning are going to be along these lines: an attentive recording, a godly remnant, a family relationship, and then obviously we finish with a faithful God. Four headings, and I'll try and tell you which one I'm in as we go through. An attentive recording then, and it reminds us that God is concerned to write the names and the deeds of the faithful. You say, what are you going to get out of a genealogy and a list of numbers and ages? First, very, very practically, God is concerned about individuals, and particularly those who call upon his name and are faithful to him. We live in a very secular age, don't we, where we're basically told we're nothing more than over-evolved monkeys. There is no rhyme nor reason to life whatsoever. There is nothing there. There is no point. There is nothing at the end of it all. And it is just depressing. And so it's not surprising that that kind of darkness, that emptiness, that lack of satisfaction, that lack of value and dignity is completely lost. And so, well, all evidences of sin, rebellion and godliness is all godlessness. Is all around us. I want to read from a man named Paul Turner. Children, don't, well, you can switch off, I suppose, just momentarily, but for the adults and for those that like to read. Here is a man who's obviously raised in a secular home, and he became a doctor, so he's gone all the way through his education, and he's had this biological evolution just rammed into him, had been converted, and then read the Bible, if you like, from somebody who was from the other side and looking at it. And what does he make of these genealogies? Very, very helpful. Let me read, and then I'll wake the children up in a moment or two once I'm finished. In the biblical view, man is not the most highly evolved of the animals. He is a special creation of God. He is not merely a physical or mental machine. And this isn't somebody uneducated like myself maybe writing this. This is a highly trained doctor who wrote a number of best-selling books. And this one is A Doctor's Casebook in Light of the Bible. He is spirit and soul and body, as 1 Thessalonians says. For he has been created in the image and likeness of God, as Genesis says. And also, what distinguishes the God of the Bible from the divinities of every other religion is that he is a personal God who speaks personally to man who calls upon him. Throughout the Bible, we see God calling men and drawing them thus out of the primitive mentality in which they were wallowing. It is a fact that the savage has no consciousness of himself as a person. He identifies himself with his tribe. He identifies himself also with nature by mystic participation. For him, the microcosm that is himself and the macrocosm that is the world are confused. The Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of the country from thy kindred and from thy father's house. God takes him out of his tribe, out of his impersonal existence, conditioned by his environment. He makes a person of him through his personal obedience to a personal command. The personal God makes man into a person. In the view of the Bible, the link between God and man is a link between persons. It is this that makes man a complete being. Responsible for himself before God, right up to the last page of the Bible, you will find men, called by God out of the prejudices of their tribe, away from the impulses of their instincts, so that they no longer live the automatic life of animals, but become persons and prophets. Prophets in the biblical sense, but also prophets in the philosophical sense, of which Bergson speaks. That is to say, emancipated, adult, creative men discerning the true meaning of things and teaching it to others. God says to Moses, I know thee by name. He says to Cyrus, I am the Lord which called you by your name. These texts express the personalism of the Bible. One is struck on reading the Bible by the importance in it of proper names. Whole chapters are devoted to long genealogies. When I was young, I used to think that they could well have been dropped from the biblical canon, but I've since realized that these stories of proper names bear witness to the fact that, in the biblical perspective, man is neither a thing nor an abstraction, neither a species nor an idea, that he is not a fraction of the mass, as the Marxist sees him, but that he is a person. Going back to the children, maybe you can wake up some of those ideas, some of those words maybe are a little bit too much and a bit over your head. But what it is we've got a very intelligent man, a very well-educated man, a doctor, a best-selling author who is reading the Bible, and he's looking at the rest of the world, isn't he? And he's looking even at Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism. He's looking at the big religions of the world. He's looking at Christian cults. He's looking at all those who don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. We'd call them evangelicals. Lots of Christians, aren't they? They don't have a personal relationship with God. And he's looking at the cults. He's looking at the liberals. He's looking at Islam. He's looking at paganism. He's looking at communism, Marxism. He's looking at everything and saying they have dehumanized us. They haven't helped us. They haven't set us free. They haven't revealed what we really actually are, so that we can meet our full potential, as you like, as creatures created in the image of God. And what we find here with a list of names and the exact numbers of years that they live is a God who is looking and watching and sees all things. We read in the prayer meeting earlier from the book of Malachi, then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord heard, listened, hearkened is the word. And a book of remembrance was written before him, and then that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. You could read, that's the last book and the end, if you like, the tailpiece of the Old Testament. That though they are a remnant, that though God's people just keep apostatizing, those that are really faithful seem to be a remnant and a minority, they are not forgotten. And the book of Revelation, right near the very end in chapter 20, says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Daniel puts it in different language. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Maybe some of the oldest ones amongst us can possibly remember their parents buying a set of encyclopedia, and it would have taken prime spot, wouldn't it, maybe in the front room. There wasn't a lot of money 60, 70 years ago or whatever it was, and if you could get yourself a set of encyclopedia, how useful it was, and just 10, 12, 24 volumes possibly, Encyclopedia Britannica or whatever, and we thought, you know, I mean, I remember looking as a child, how did they collate all of that information into one place? It's staggering. And yet now they can get like a pinhead, can't they? And put billions and billions of times the information in 24 volumes within a pinhead, and you can just pop it into a phone or into some kind of a machine, can't you? Making the Encyclopedia Britannica look utterly stupid. We can now look through a microscope, can't we? And we look down to the very microscopic level, and we find within a DNA strand that there is unimaginable amounts of information in something that we have to magnify hundreds and thousands of times. What do you think God knows? God who has no beginning. God who was never created. God who is transcendent. A God who made and created and designed all things. What do you think he knows? If we can see that much information in a DNA strand, if we can put thousands and thousands and thousands of hours of music and writing onto a tiny little piece of card that pops into a machine, if we can have things at a very, very high definition with millions of pixels or whatever the numbers are, and we can have hours and hours and hours of it on a tiny little piece of plastic to pop into a machine. What does God know? God knows everything. And he records everything. It's not that there are literally billions and billions of miles square of sky-high books before God so that you can't even see his throne. It's anthropomorphic language for us to just grasp and understand that God is recording and he knows all things. The world might not be interested in what we're doing here this morning. The world may pay no attention to us whatsoever and feel that our prayers and Bible reading is a bit of a joke. Even to the point where all those who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, even in the Western world. Yet God himself is interested, pays attention, is involved, and we are individually, collectively as a church, the apple of God's eye. As an unbeliever, that is deeply challenging. That he knows your motives, he knows your reasons, he knows what you think about, he knows why you do it, he knows more about you than you will ever know yourself. He is recording every last little thought, motive, desire, and everything else that makes up the subconscious and the conscience and everything else that you are as a human being. He designed and created and made us, and so therefore can see right through us. Great challenge to unbelievers. And we would pray and hope that as you begin to think of God in such a way, that you would begin to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. But to believers, what a comfort. What an encouragement that he knows us that well and yet has set his love upon us. He knows us that well and yet doesn't give up on us. He knows us that well and therefore knows how to minister and encourage and knows what's wisest and best. And we can lean the entirety of our being and soul upon the faithfulness and the goodness of God. It's an attentive recording reminding us of some of the simple attributes of God. The passage also reminds us, as we gloss over it maybe, that they are a remnant. They may seem like, oh my goodness, yeah. Well, in light of the depressing facts in chapter 4 and that godless, violent, hedonistic, materialistic society that we saw as a result of Cain wandering away from God, this is an encouraging passage. Men are calling on the name of the Lord, aren't they? And this is a record of the godly. But they are a remnant. They're the minority, the not many, the some and the few. They did really believe and trust and worship and serve and, as we're going to have next week, God willing, walk with God. But by the time you not even turn a page but just move on just a few verses, you find yourself in chapter 6, verse 5, where it says that all the intentions of man's hearts are evil. And 8 people get in an ark, and 8 only. The majority, as Jude tells us, go the way of Cain. Despite the testimonies of Adam and Abel and Seth and Enosh and Enoch and Noah and others in that day and generation, they go the way of Cain. Enoch, the 7th from Adam, Jude tells us, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We heard, didn't we, that these people are willing to suffer. They didn't just live quiet, godly lives behind closed doors. They went out, didn't they? And they spoke to those that were ungodly and they reminded them of these facts and of these truths. We hear of Noah that he was a preacher of righteousness. But they were a remnant. We can identify with this, can't we? We can identify with Enoch. We can identify with Noah. We can identify, can't we, certainly with people like Elijah. You can laugh at Elijah, but I think when you laugh at Elijah, he's laughing right back at us. He had the victory of Mount Carmel, didn't he? And he's bold as brass, isn't he? Building an altar. Go and get buckets and buckets of cover the sacrifice. No, fill up the trench. Dug trenches. Fill up the trenches as well with water. There is no way that there can ever be a natural explanation of that sacrifice suddenly, spontaneously combusting. You don't need to do the same to yours, all you pagan 450 priests with your sacrifice. And there they are, they're cutting themselves and stabbing themselves. Are they rolling around on the floor, making themselves look absolute idiots and fools. And they're crying out and Elijah's mocking them again and again. One man mocking 450 prophets who had the favor of the powerful in the land. And then it came for the time of the evening sacrifice, we're told. Oh, Lord God. Creator of heaven and earth, answer with fire and show yourself to be the one true and only living God, that these people might turn back to you again. And what happens? Like Solomon's temple, fire came down from heaven. And the people are crying out en masse, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. And as those false prophets in Israel deserved death, they were slain, every last one of them that day. And then he goes off, doesn't he? And he prays, and there'd been drought for 3 years, and the sky is as blue as it can be, not a cloud in sight. And within a few hours, the land is once again drenched in water. And then what happens? By the word of a woman, he runs with his tail between his legs, scared for his life. And he prays, doesn't he? Lord God, I was very jealous, he says, and very zealous for your glory. But now, he says, I'm the last one left, and they want to kill me. We're reminded, though, that God's wonderful answer is, no, you're not, Elijah. I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. And it reminds us, doesn't he, that God has not forgotten us. And if we do really faithfully, zealously want to serve the Lord and want to see this world transformed and changed and have the same desires as Jesus, if you like, who wept over Jerusalem, that God hasn't forgotten us. He's very attentive to us and we're not alone. Reminds us, as we've said again and again, of the importance and the necessity of us remembering the one another's in the New Testament, to build one another up, to love one another fervently, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, because we can often feel like Elijah or how Noah felt maybe sometimes. It's a godly remnant, isn't it? Third thing we see in the passage is that it's a family, a relationship, and that's maybe why somebody has entitled their part of this Bible as like father, like son. These verses record the descendants of one family, reminding us the value of family and our need of influencing successive generations, whether they're our own children or children that are brought into the church through various different youth groups. Generally, but not a universal rule, God saves the children of his children. God has children, but no grandchildren, admittedly, spiritually. But it is normal that grace passes through, doesn't it? Some, like myself, can trace none of God's grace in our family, none of our parents really, or grandparents, or great-grandparents, uncles, aunts, or anybody else seem to know and love the Lord. He just comes to us out of nowhere. Others, we long for the blessing, don't we? That's been handed down from one generation to the next, in a sense, to go down to the next generation. And Adam taught Seth, and Seth taught Enosh, and Enosh taught Cain, and Cain taught Mahalalel, and Mahalalel taught Jared, and Jared taught Enoch, and Enoch taught Methuselah, and on it went down to Noah. They taught who the living God was. They taught what sin was. They taught about the power and the efficacy of an innocent victim's blood being shed, pointing them to the promise that one day a deliverer would come, as we had in Genesis chapter 3. The story of Adam and Eve with their nakedness and shame being covered by the skin of an animal as the leaves of vegetable trees doesn't work. They were taught about praying and offering things to God and being accepted by God. They were calling on the name of the Lord in a way that was acceptable and pleasing to Him. And we have, once again, don't we, the language that Seth is made in the likeness or in the image of his father. This reminds us, doesn't it, of the beginning in the book of Genesis. We're told very clearly that man is created in the image of God, but all of us are created in the image of God somewhat, and that is handed down, isn't it? We don't see almost anything at all of the image of God in that godless Cain and Lamech and in others. But now it seems as if something of the image of God, something of the person of God, something of the purity of God, or the wisdom of God, or the kindness of God, something of the patience of God, something of the love of God is beginning to shine out again, isn't it? In the descendants of those who call upon the name of the Lord. We know that we are created in the likeness of God before the fall. The likeness now, because of sin, has debased our likeness, and how much likeness and how much of the image of the God is of God is there in us, it's debatable. But now, as grace seems to be handed from one generation to the next, there is this transforming influence, isn't there, that God says, here we go. These people seem to be like my image. Again, there's nothing that we can do about us being created in the image of God. It's done, it's finished, it's over, it's a fact. There's nothing that we can do about the fall and the image of God being damaged in us. It's done, it's a fact, that's how we're born. But we can do something about being transformed, changed, molded, shaped into the image of God, can't we? Particularly so that the next generations see it. We need to be able to say with a clear conscience, can't we? Be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ. That's what Paul said. He's not boasting. He's not saying he's sinless. We could go to Romans 7, where he is lamenting and mourning his sinfulness, and the things that he longs to do, he finds himself not doing. And the things that he longs not to do, he finds himself doing. He's not saying that he's sinlessly perfect. He's not saying he's perfectly like Jesus. He's not saying he doesn't need to grow spiritually. But he is saying, I call upon the name of the Lord. I worship him. Follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. He says, I beseech you, be followers of me. No, I can't say be like me in every way, and you would say no, thank you very much. But I can say I call upon the name of the Lord, and quite a number of others do here. Follow us as we follow Jesus. In the book of Philippians, Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have for us an example. He writes to Timothy and he says to the young minister, let no man despise your youth, but in example, be an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. To Titus, he says, in all things, show yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptibility. I love the passage where Paul is before the bigwigs. And he's giving a presentation, isn't he, of the gospel. And he just lifts up his hands in chains, doesn't he? And he says, oh, to God that you were all and altogether that which I am this day, except for my chains. It's a wonderful testimony, isn't it, of somebody who calls upon the name of the Lord who is a follower, a worshipper, a lover of the one true and only living God, who's come to seek himself in the plan of God, come to see himself as a human being created in the image of God, come to see the promises of God that are in seed form, if you like, in the beginning of Genesis, that we have now in all of its glorious fullness in the New Testament. And he's lifting up his hands and saying, okay, fair enough, you've arrested me. Okay, fair enough, I may well be executed for this. Okay, fair enough, in many ways I'm nowhere near like Jesus, but oh, to God that you were all and altogether that which I am this day, except for these chains. That's what we need to hand down, isn't it? To our children, if we are parents here this morning, to the youth, to the next generation, as best as we can, remembering that God is attentive. He is recording attentively everything that we're doing or not doing, that we are a godly remnant, sad as it is, but we're not the only ones left, not the last ones standing. We need to hand these things on to the next generation, as obviously is happening from Adam down to Abel, who was murdered, but then to Seth, and then on from generation to generation. It reminds us, doesn't it, that we have a faithful God. God had promised right from the very beginning, before they even were sent out of the Garden of Eden, that one will come and crush the head of the serpent. One will come and restore. One will bring hope. One will deliver. One will redeem. One will save. What sin has done is not irreversible. What sin has done is not the final and the last word. And I'm not going to wait generation after generation till I give you any light or any promises. But God preached the gospel to Adam and Eve before they were even sent out of the Garden of Eden. Before he'd even cursed the land, he'd cursed Eve or Adam, he promises grace. And God now is preserving a godly remnant within the wicked world that they live in. There were hundreds, thousands of dangers and 10,000 temptations. But God is preserving a godly remnant through which he will bring his Son and fulfill his promises. Later on, as you follow through the history, you'll find that Pharaoh nearly wipes them all out and demands that all of the boys of the Jews are killed and murdered, and once one generation is gone, it's all over. The promises can't be fulfilled. And then that doesn't seem to work, and God delivers them in that. And then later on, you have Haman trying to kill all of the Jewish people, and God will never be able to fulfill his promises of grace and deliverance and salvation if the Jews are wiped out. Here we remember that God is faithful. Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth and Enosh and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Noah and Abraham and me and you and everybody else will never get done on earth what God has promised and what God is doing. Only God could preserve a people from his own wrath, from Pharaoh, Haman, Herod, and everything else, and fulfill his promises. God did send his Son into the world, and we have a great commission. God will have a people for himself. He says he looks upon the travail of his soul and is satisfied. You must call his name Jesus. You have to. He can't be named anything else, for he will save his people from their sins. He will preserve us, though we are a remnant maybe, for his heavenly kingdom. He will reward us for every act of service. So believer, let's make sure we keep calling on the name of the Lord. Unbeliever, who are you going to call on? What are you calling to? Who will help you when life gets hard? Who will help you when you face death? Who will help you? And to whom will you call when you stand in judgment? To what? And to whom will you call when you're cast from God for all of eternity? For the godly remnant, we know that there is a faithful God. We call upon him and he will not fail us. And Adam knew it and Enosh knew it
and the others knew it, and I pray and hope that we all know it, and that's what we're going to do for this week, even the rest of our lives, dare I say it, call upon the name of the Lord, knowing he is faithful. Amen. Amen.